Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. As I read the text, I will make one minor alteration in the reading, and the reasons for that will be clear, I hope, as we go to the text in just a moment, but let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word, beginning in Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of the New Testament, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first testament. For where a testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a testament takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive, or literally as long as the testator is alive. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. You may be seated. In the 19th century, Charles Dickens wrote a well-known novel known as Bleak House. And the basic plot of this story is to expose the difficulties and the injustices occurring in the legal system. And the primary story surrounds a battle over who is the rightful heir of a large estate. The primary evidence over who the heir is supposed to be is based on who has the true or genuine copy of the deceased person's last will and testament. Sadly, when you come to the end of Dickens' story, when the case is finally settled, you discover that all of the assets of the estate have been wasted in lawyers' fees. And now, after fighting over a last will and testament for generations, there's nothing to show for it. But they come up empty. Well, probably the reasons for which I've chosen that story to introduce this text are fairly obvious, because in the way that I've translated it and read it to you, you hear the term testament appear several times. Here what we have, as it were, in this text is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives an eternal inheritance, not simply to one heir fighting against others for dominance, but he gives his last will and testament, his entire estate, to all the heirs of salvation, that is, to every true Christian, that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who believe in him are all the children of God by adoption. And if we are children, then we are heirs, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And so as we come to the text, what we basically learn from it is that Jesus Christ secures our eternal inheritance through the New Testament. Now, I'm going to be explaining a lot of terminology as we go through this particular text. I don't ordinarily do this, but I think the reasons for it are obvious even in the way that I've read the translation to you today. There are different ways to take the text. But as we approach it, I want us to look at this section of Scripture under two basically unequal portions. First, we'll consider the eternal inheritance in verse 15. And then second, we'll consider the last will and testament in verses 16 and 17. Well, first, as we come to the eternal inheritance, we are confronted with an issue of translation in the beginning of verse 15. Therefore, he that is Christ is the mediator of a new diatheke. Now, the Greek word there is, as I've just read it to you, diatheke. This term can mean several different things. Among others, it could mean what we call a covenant. And of course, a covenant, as we've seen in the context, is an arrangement or an agreement between two or more persons. And so we see that when God comes to you and I, he comes by way of covenant. He engages himself to you by promising to do certain things. Specifically in this context, he promises to purchase an eternal redemption through Jesus Christ, so that all that Jesus Christ does becomes yours. And as Christ works faith in us by the power of his Spirit, he requires of us faith in himself and also repentance unto life. So there are requirements of us and requirements of God. God fulfills everything on his end and furnishes us with everything we need on our end so that in this covenant we may be saved. And is this not what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper? That this cup, which is about to be lifted before our eyes and held in our hands, is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed in Christ's blood for the remission of sins. However, a covenant can have a broader connotation. It doesn't simply point to the shedding of Jesus' blood. For example, in the Old Testament, you have Jacob and Laban who are fighting together over who owns which particular well along Jacob's journeys. And so they sit down, they have a meal, and they make a covenant between them. The covenant is not necessarily enacted over a death, over a sacrifice, but it is an oath that the two men are taking, that I won't cross over to you and you won't cross over to me. In a similar way, those who are married then and those who are married now, in biblical terms, have also entered into a covenant. But those of you who are married today, I'm going to trust when you were married and you put the ring on one another's fingers, you didn't go up to the front where the minister was officiating with your bull and with your goat and sacrifice them and sprinkle the blood over the rings or whatever else you want to do. And yet there is a covenantal relationship, an arrangement, an agreement, an oath that is binding two or more parties together. Now you're going to have to keep this in mind because clearly in the overall context, Jesus Christ comes to us as a mediator of the new covenant. This arrangement, this connection, this context in which you as a sinner must approach the living God through his Son and through his blood. Well, what's the difference between a covenant and a testament? What I want to do is define these terms at the outset, then focus on the idea of the inheritance, then come back to the terms in our second point, in order to flesh them out in terms of how we ought to apply this to ourselves. A testament is what we could call a sovereign disposition. What I mean by disposition is not, as we might say, having a good disposition or a bad disposition today. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed or the right side of the bed. What we're talking about here is the ability to dispense goods or things from one person to another. And this is a sovereign act. Far from this arrangement or reciprocal agreement, this fellowship relationship and a covenant, one thing is required for a testament and one thing only. The testator has to die. And when he dies, his goods, provided that the will is clear, pass on to whoever he's willed them to. And so we speak of this as a last will and testament. Now, how do we translate the text here? Because the problem is something like this. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there is one word for a covenant and for a testament. In the Greek New Testament, again, there's basically one word, diatheke, for covenant and for testament. And some of you, if you're reading the King James Version, translate the text the way I did here, that therefore he is the mediator of the New Testament. And then it goes on to use that term consistently throughout the rest of the text. But some of you may have a more modern translation that read covenant. Or as we see in the ESV, you have first covenant, and then you have will coming in later, which basically means the same thing as testament. But there's one word translated both ways. Now the question is going to be, what are we going to do with this? Well, this is where I'm going to suggest that you need to take all of this in your minds for a moment, place it on the shelf over here, and hang on to it, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Because what our author actually does for us is, rather than explaining his terms first, he takes us to the end of the picture and to the product of his argument. And then he walks us back through the use of the terms so that we could understand how we get from point A to point B. And the thing that he stresses and the overarching emphasis of the text falls by far on the last half of verse 15, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first testament. Now, there are two things that we need to see here about this eternal inheritance. The one thing is that it is an eternal inheritance, not a temporal one. But the other thing is that this inheritance, that is the birthright of all of God's people, must be purchased for them. I say the birthright because if you are a child of God today, you are a child of God for at least three reasons and three ways. On the one hand, and fundamentally, because God's children are adopted children. We are by nature, says the Scriptures, children of wrath. We must recognize that we are children of wrath, deserving God's curse against our sins. And unless we are adopted into God's family, we are part of the family of the world, and our father is the devil, because we resemble his character rather than God's. And so I must ask you the question, have you been adopted into the family of God? Have you been brought out of the family of the world and the kingdom of Satan and transferred into this family, which occurs by adoption? And you know this if you have embraced the natural Son, Jesus Christ, because only by embracing the natural Son do you become adopted sons and adopted daughters. But the second thing is that we are children by marriage, because the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And so as we are part of the bride of Christ, not simply warming the pews, not simply professing the name of Christian or bearing the mark of baptism upon us, but actually embracing Jesus Christ sincerely from our hearts. We are spiritually wedded to Christ as his bride, as part of the church. And so in this picture as well, we receive all the riches that belong to him. Just as a husband and a wife cannot legitimately come into a marital relationship and say, this is mine over here, and this is yours over here. But now as the two become one flesh, all that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine. There are no separate bank accounts in the biblical view of marriage. There are no separate, distinct possessions, but we are brought together as one unit, and all that belongs to the one belongs to the other, and vice versa. And so it is with the kingdom of God. If you have embraced Christ, you are a child by adoption, a child by marriage, and you're an heir. But the last thing is that you're a child by birth. if all you have going for you, that is the fact that you've been born of earthly parents, let's say even Christian parents, but your heart has never changed, you still live in dominion, under the dominion of sin, then though you may be born in a Christian home, though you may live in a Christian church, you are not a child of God unless you are born again. You must be born from above. Now, what am I doing here? What I'm doing is giving you the structure and the prerequisite ideas that stand in Scripture behind this phrase, eternal inheritance. You must be a child of God by adoption, by marriage, and by birth if you are going to have this eternal inheritance. But this is an inheritance. And just as the owner of an estate dies and cannot take any of the estate with him, but the entire estate passes on to whoever he designates, that is something of the idea in the text. The difference is, of course, that God is not dead. God is alive, and God lives forevermore. And even Jesus Christ, who was dead, as the book of Revelation puts it, is alive forevermore. He was, and he is, and he is to come. So there is a distinction here, because what's going on is that the heirs of salvation share the inheritance with the resurrected Lord. And yet the idea and the metaphor of the inheritance still stands in the foreground. Now this is an eternal inheritance. The Lord, as we've seen many times in his word, is not promising you an easy life if you become a Christian. He's not promising you a healthy life if you become a Christian, let alone a wealthy one. But he is promising you something greater and something more glorious, and something that every Christian in this room has begun to enjoy this very day. That is this eternal inheritance. Now, there is nothing that embodies this better than the Lord's Supper, which we come to today. Because even as we come to the elements, we are recognizing at least three things that correspond to everything that I've just told you. On the one hand, we're thinking of something that has happened. We are thinking of the death of the testator, the one who makes us the sons and daughters of God, Jesus Christ. And when you look at the elements, do you not think immediately of what is past, of his death on the cross? And everyone who comes to take these elements today is tacitly confessing, and hopefully more than tacitly, actively confessing, that without the death of Jesus Christ, I have no eternal inheritance. But we're also looking to the Christ who is now here, to the Christ who is present, who spreads the feast, who's among us by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he is with us and among us and stirs up our hearts in faith, he's also directing us to something future, to a day when we shall see him in glory. And there, and only there, will we fully enjoy the eternal inheritance that he has purchased for us. What I'm trying to stress for you today is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And your primary hope, if you are a Christian, is not in this world either. It is in the world to come, in the final consummation of this eternal inheritance. And as you come to the Lord's Supper today, we ought to confess these very things, that we are looking to a better and abiding possession. Is this, dear friend, why you come to Jesus Christ? Is this what you commemorate in the supper? But as our testator has already died and already put his will into effect, do you realize, brother and sister in Christ, that you are already an heir and you have already begun to enjoy your eternal inheritance even while you worship on earth now? Well, this is our first thing, and this is the introduction to the entirety of the section, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The second thing we see here is the transgressions committed under the first covenant of the First Testament. Now, leaving aside the covenant-testament term, clearly he's referring to the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the time specifically under Moses, where the people were worshiping in the temple and before that the tabernacle, and they were striving to live under the government of God in this gracious covenant that he made with them. But among other things, just as we read together in our worship service today, they received the law of God, namely the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, as we heard them this morning, were designed to be a summary of everything that God requires of us. And by connection, by deduction, every duty that God requires of you, every sin that he forbids, is subsumed under those commandments. So not simply the outward act of murder, but we must ask ourselves, are we angry in our hearts without a cause against others? Not simply the external act of lust, but do you look after a woman to lust after her, or perhaps after a man? Do we commit sins against the commandments in thought and speech, as well as in our outward behavior and in our words, as well as our actions? In other words, do we recognize that under this rubric or summary of the Ten Commandments are all the transgressions that it is possible for human beings to commit against God or against men? When he says that Christ came to redeem those who committed transgressions against the first covenant, no doubt he's singling out the law in the covenant. And he's saying that all of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of you need to recognize that you have committed sins against what he calls the first covenant or the first testament, that we have transgressed against God's law. There must be a blood price. There must be redemption if you would have this eternal inheritance. And so I not only ask you, if you are receiving and resting upon Christ, to embrace this inheritance and remembering him in the supper, but do you come to him because, above every other reason, you recognize that you have sinned against the holy law of God and offended God? There are many reasons why people may seek God, but virtually the only ones that are right are to come out of a true sense of your sin and my sin, a grief and a hatred over sin because it is sin. And the other side of this coin is that we cannot do this unless our view to the glory of God himself is changed, and we see the God who was once an odious judge to us now as a glorious God and a smiling Savior. And so I ask you, do you have a true sense of sin? And do you come to the one who can redeem you from the transgressions committed against the first covenant? Now, of course, he says to those who are called, all of you are being called right now. None of what you're hearing is theoretical for you to think about, for you to consider, to take home with you and consider later. This is God, through his word, specifically saying that you must be saved in this way or no way, that you must come to this Christ or no Christ, that you must embrace the knowledge of your sins before this God if you would come through this Redeemer. And I'm going to say this boldly. It's not simply that God invites you with compassion. He does do that. But you realize that none of you has the right to leave this room as a non-believer today. Did you know that? Now, it's true that God must work inside us. God must work within us and melt the hardness of our hearts if we would embrace Jesus Christ. But the fact is, when he's saying, here is this eternal inheritance, he's not simply giving you a description like a painting and saying, look at the painting and enjoy it and then go home and forget it. He's saying to you, you must embrace this ransom price for your sins. And you have no right to leave these doors as an unbeliever today. And if you do, it's actually more offensive to God than before you came in. And so I appeal to you by the mercies of God as well as the authority of God to believe in Christ, to embrace this eternal inheritance. What about, secondly, this last will and testament idea, which specifically and more poignantly applies to the Lord's Supper and prepares us as we come this morning? Well, we pick up in verse 16. For where a will or a testament is involved, the death of the testator must be established. Now, I want you to think about our terms that we started with. A testament requires death. By definition, a covenant does not. It's true. If you have a covenant between a sinner and God, there has to be blood. And that's part of the argument in the overarching context, and especially as we go into Hebrews 10. There must be blood. The blood must cover the mercy seat if the wrath of God would be turned away from you. But that is a covenant with sinners. It's not inherent to a covenant. In other words, it would be untrue to say that where there is a covenant, there must be the death of that which ratifies the covenant. That's not true with your marriages. It wasn't true with Adam in the Garden of Eden before he ate of the tree and died. It wasn't true necessarily of Jacob and Laban. There could be this agreement, this oath between the two without any death involved, and even in many cases without any blood involved. The only reason blood is required is because sinners are involved in the relationship with God. If the word can be taken both ways, this is why I think our older translations are right in translating this as testament rather than covenant. Because here he's arguing where a testament is involved, a last will is enacted, the death of the testator is necessary. It's inherent to the relationship. We hear of the Mormon church tell us often, maybe you've seen it on TV commercials or literature that's been passed out, that they want to tell us of the other testament of Jesus Christ. The problem is that violates the very idea of a testament. Because a testament is a last will that is enacted by a man and put into effect upon his death. It's a sovereign disposition. If there are two, then you end up like Dickens's court case, like I brought out at the outset. Which one's the genuine article? Is it this one or is it that one? And the two cannot stand with one another because there is one last will and one testament of Jesus Christ, which he enacts upon his death as the testator. And what he's effectively doing is something like this. It's as though he stands forth, going to the cross, saying, I am the heir. I have the right to all that my Father owns. And I have put your name, Christian, in my will. And when I die, now all that is mine is yours. Now, this isn't invalidated by the resurrection. Think about the astonishing statements in the New Testament about the very truths we're talking about here. I've already alluded to one of them already in Romans 8. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You realize that simple phrase presupposes his death as the testator and his resurrection? Because if he'd simply died as the testator, then it would say that we are heirs of God because Christ left us everything. But he doesn't say that, does he? He's simultaneously presupposing that in Christ's last will and testament, the inheritance passed to his children, but Christ is still the heir. He still inherits the entire estate. But he shares it with all of his heirs, namely the heirs of salvation who have been called to faith in Jesus Christ, namely you, if you're a believer today. Then you have statements like Revelation 2. And this is downright astonishing, where Jesus says that he who overcomes, he will sit with me on my throne. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's not usurping the place of the Son of God, but it's illustrating the depths of what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. His last will and testament was put into effect. And yet he lives as the heir of the entire estate. It's interesting, when we come to the Lord's Supper today, we could ask, how should we translate the words of institution? Should it be that this is the blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins? Or should it be that this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins? Well, maybe the best way to put it is that the covenant we come to God in is a testamentary covenant. It's a last will and testament of Jesus Christ through his death. But it's also the blood of the covenant that sprinkles the altar. And though I confess to you, I've wrestled with this text much over the years, and you may think, what's the big deal with the words and the translation? But it is important to put these two ideas together, that it's not simply this arrangement that brings us into covenantal fellowship with God by the blood of the covenant, but it is an entire inheritance of an estate that is brought through the death of the testator. Maybe we should translate the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the testamentary covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A unique testament that only Christ could enact. A testament that is itself a covenant, and through which, in these two terms, combined in English and woven together in one Greek term and one Hebrew term, we have these multifaceted ideas of our redemption that we celebrate in the very sacrament today. And what a glorious thing it is we celebrate in the death of the testator and in the blood of the everlasting covenant, which all wraps together in one. And then he adds in verse 17, for a testament, that is a will, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The death must occur first. Now this explains a lot of things. Before I wrap this up together, the question has often been asked, is the covenant of grace, which has been the subject of Hebrews 8 and 9, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Because on the one hand, it seems to be unconditional, because God is coming to you as a sinner and saying to you, you can do nothing to help yourself. This is not God helps those who help themselves. This is God who helps the helpless. This is God who helps those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And there are no conditions you can supply, no conditions that you can contribute, nothing that you can bring in your hands except the blood of Christ himself, who is the sacrifice for your sins and transgressions. You must come empty. And Christ has fulfilled all the conditions of this covenant. But then on the other hand, it seems to be conditional. Because God says, unless you believe, you will not be established. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever does not believe, he is condemned already. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Or Peter can preach the gospel to the multitudes, and they say, men and brothers, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn from your evil deeds with grief and hatred. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Turn to him. And turn after God's law. Stop doing what you're doing. Start practicing righteousness. These seem to be conditions, don't they? And they're required. But really, it's this idea of the covenant and the testament that our forefathers, in other places in our Westminster Confession, explain how all of this fits together. Because the new covenant is partly a testament. It has no conditions. Christ fulfills them all. But as a covenant, it has conditions, and it requires faith and repentance. And yet Christ, as the testator, supplies those too by giving us the Holy Spirit. Just as a point of interest for some of you, this is why our Westminster Confession in chapter 7 describes that this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by way of testament. Some people have wrongly looked at that statement and said, well, they're just referring to the King James Bible translation. My dear friends, they didn't have the King James open in front of them. They had the Greek text. They believe the idea was there, that this is not simply a covenant, but this was a testamentary covenant. And not just this place of Scripture, but many places of Scripture frequently set forth this idea of Christ's last will and testament being put into effect. Well, how then do we tie all of this together and apply it to our own hearts? Well, the primary thing that I want to apply it to is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. I don't plan this in terms of preaching outside of my regular course for the Lord's Supper, but it never ceases to amaze me how well the texts fit with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And here I can't imagine a better text to prepare our hearts to come to the sacrament today. As you come to the Lord's Supper, behold the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Not a different group of people with a different inheritance and a different message, but one inheritance for all the children of God who come through faith in Jesus Christ. This is partly why, dear friends, the Lord's Supper not only points to our union and communion with Christ, but with one another. Because when you come today, as you are a member of the church in good standing, a member of the church, not of First OPC, but of the church in its Catholic extent, and profess the true gospel as you've heard it here, as you come, you are confessing that I am a joint heir with Christ, the testator, and I'm a joint heir with these people who take with me. And I'm a joint heir with all who truly profess with their mouths, where they believe in their hearts, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My dear friends, come to the table as heirs, joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs with one another. This is why, part of why, I should say, we require that you be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church to come. Because the significance of this covenant and this testament are always corporate. You must come with your individual faith, but you must join with the faith of others, for you are joint heirs. And so let us come today and celebrate this testamentary covenant in our Lord. But at the same time, does this testamentary covenant require conditions? Does it require faith? Does it require repentance? And the first counsel that I want to give to you is, if you doubt your faith and doubt your repentance, then as Watson once said, if you cannot come to Christ with your repentance, come to him for your repentance. Come to him resting upon him, trusting in him, embracing him, and expecting him to supply every lack in you and acting accordingly. What greater confidence can we have as Christian men and women this day that Christ the testator supplies the terms of the covenant, which is in his blood? And yet at the same time, is it not our responsibility today, as we come to the supper, to exercise a lively faith, a living faith in the Lord, and also to renew our repentance and our obedience before God, our engagement to be the Lord's? And so, brothers and sisters, come to the Lord's Supper. Come to Christ, who has given his life as the testator that you might have the eternal inheritance, who has shed his blood to ratify the new covenant, who comes to you fulfilling all the conditions of this testament and covenant, and who comes to you enabling you to embrace him and repent and to fulfill the conditions required of you. This is not like Bleak House, where the heirs are fighting for dominance and only one wins, only to discover there's no inheritance left. But all of you come today and embrace your eternal inheritance today in Christ and in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your grace in revealing your word to us and your will in Scripture. Help us to take these things, to learn from them, to apply them to our own hearts and lives, to know you and love you better because of them and through them, to suit our hearts better, to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to live all of our lives as those of grateful obedience, looking to the fruition of our eternal inheritance in Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.